Our memory verse, John 7, 24. This is almost the kind that you can memorize 5 minutes before and still remember it. No. John 7, 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. One more time. John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. Okay. Let's have some prayer. Rick Lang, lead us in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through this past week and many blessings to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Word of God in our hearts and lives. And pray, Lord, that our attention would be up this morning, that we'd be able to discover more truths from your Word. We pray that you bless every aspect of our services here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, there is a handout if you didn't get one. Mr. Griffin has them back there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We'll hopefully answer a few questions here today. I'll spend a little bit more time and some different thoughts on this passage of Scripture. Verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. What kind of person can only really understand these parables? Good morning, guys. Pardon me?
A genuine believer.
So what is he saying? He's saying that people that aren't saved are going to have, they aren't going to be able to understand these parables. That's what he's saying. They're going to be able to understand the content of these parables. Okay? Now, it's interesting. It is interesting let's fill in the blank. A lost person could not distinguish between lost and saved professors. Lost people, difficulty distinguishing between lost and saved professors. So, lost person is going to have a hard time distinguishing. It's interesting. I talked to a Amish man, and he said, "We believe that anyone who practices their faith will be saved.
No matter what faith it is.
Well, they're talking about Christian faith. So what is he talking about? Lutherans? Catholics? Judas practiced for 3 years. Okay. All right. So obviously, he couldn't distinguish between saved and lost, could he? And so, of course, according to their thinking, if you're Amish and you don't practice your Amish faith, well, then you're going to go to hell. And if you're a Catholic and you don't practice Catholicism, well, you're going to go to hell. Okay. Now, this was an authoritative teaching. Apparently, I don't know. But This is what he told me. Okay, and so that was kind of an interesting comment. Kind of fits in here, doesn't it? He would have a real hard time with the tares and the wheat, wouldn't he? He'd have a real hard time with that. Okay. How about the parable of the sower? About the parable of the sower. You go to a person, okay, let's put it from a different standpoint. You go to a person and you witness to them, and you know, let's put it this way. You talk to this person, and there's nothing about this person, anything, that would give any hint that they were saved. Okay? Nothing. Okay? Maybe even the opposite of everything. Okay? And let's give it a little bit more fair chance here for you to understand. And maybe you've known about this person for 10, 15 years. Okay? And you finally get a chance to talk to him. And you talk to him about accepting Christ. And they say, oh yeah, I did that. I prayed in prayer. I think if you'd go down to Hammond, Indiana, you'd find thousands of them like that. You'd go witnessing. They said, I did that. I did that. I would say maybe thousands would be, maybe you could say hundreds of thousands. Maybe a million. Especially when somebody has 390 people get saved in a week and they do it every week. Now, that person would be a professor. But there's a and the issue is, okay, our, you know, the issue is, okay, which where do they fit into these parables? Okay. I think that that's one of the issues. Okay, and you know what? It's kind of interesting. I find, and I'm not trying to be over, I'm painting a broad picture here, but you know, Southern Baptists have a real hard time figuring out who's saved and who isn't saved. Be a little bit more precise. If you talk to Lutherans, They say they're saved, don't they? Yeah, they say they're saved. Ask them about baptism. All of a sudden you find out, oh, by faith alone? No way. They have a big story, but they're not. You just ask the right question. And they'll all of a sudden they'll start telling, oh yeah, you gotta be baptized. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. That's how you're born again. And all of a sudden you have different definitions. Okay. So verse 11, it says, he gave them parables because it is unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who don't have ears to hear, those that are lost, they can't know. It's not for them to know. All right? Verse 12. For unto whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And obviously, specifically here, he's talking about the Jews, isn't he? In seeing, they see not. In hearing, they hear not. They saw the Son of Man, and they said he was the son of Beelzebub. Right? And they heard the Son of God preach the Word of God, and they rejected his teaching. They said, "We believe Moses, but we don't believe you." That's basically what they were saying. And so, verse 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." It's kind of interesting when you think this isn't quite on the subject, but do you know what the biggest problem in Christianity is today? Evangelical Christianity? The biggest problem that's brewing, it is men that are in the ministry who were raised in Bible-believing churches know all the lingo, have rejected the holiness that comes with it, and are now leaders in the new evangelical and the emerging church movement. I'm not much into knowing the details of the emerging church other than what I read, but the emerging church is the next far left segment of evangelicalism. Okay? The emerging church is worse than Brook Life. It's far worse. It's the next step downward. Okay? And the emerging church is led by men who were, many of them, raised in fundamental churches and in fundamental homes, and they rejected all the standards of holiness. And now they're preaching. And this is how they run their church. Typically, they won't be like the new evangelical, sit on a stool and have a turtleneck on, and just have a relaxed atmosphere. Their view is, you stand up in front of the church, you have holy pants on, you have maybe whatever kind of shirt you're going to have on. Kind of a slop person, really. And I mean, you talk about blue jeans with the big rips in them. That's the kind that they wear. Of course, they don't have a pulpit. You don't have a pulpit. And in their church, one of their things that they do is they tell off-color jokes. And they're usually not too off-color, they're way off-color. And then what they will say is, if you're overly saved, you won't laugh at that. If you're overly saved, you won't laugh at that. Okay? Now, this is a observation opinion, okay? But my opinion is these guys haven't been saved. They weren't saved. They might have prayed a little prayer, but they're never born again. They have never experienced a holy God. And their God is different than that. Yes?
You say, they say overly saved.
Yep.
There's degrees of being saved. I thought you're either saved or you're not saved.
Well, you know, their statement reveals who they are. You know what I'm saying? Their statement, which is overly saved, is a revelation of who they are. Okay? And this is where we're at, folks. You have to understand that things, move. Okay? You know, when Billy Graham established New Evangelicalism in 1953, 1954, okay, he was establishing a movement that was in a definite contrast and in definite change of direction from fundamentalism. Okay, he understood that. Okay, but you know, when you go from here to here, you know that's called movement. It's also called direction. In 1972, Harold Lindzell wrote the book called Battle for the Bible, and in it he quoted Billy Graham. Well, in his book he was talking about the fact that the New Evangelicals, the movement that Billy Graham started, now the New Evangelicals as a whole do not believe in the word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. Okay? They do not believe in the word-for-word inspiration. Now, the conservative side of that would be places like Trinity and Moody. But they do not, they have a, and then you have the even further weakness that is becoming very prominent today. Do you know that I just read somewhere that they will say that most evangelicals are going to reject that the flood was worldwide? Most evangelicals are coming to the point of rejecting that the flood was a worldwide flood. Most evangelicals reject the 7-day creation week, that each day was 24 hours. Okay? And we're talking about all the leadership of the mega churches. I shouldn't say all, but it's known for a long time that the Brook churches. Now, and getting back to this inspiration thing. Now, the reason, give you on a local level. You ever hear Elmbrook advertise on VCY? Ever?
They probably wouldn't allow it either, would they?
When Briscoe came to Elmbrook in 1976 or whatever it was, he had two things that Vic Eliason wouldn't tolerate. One is he believed in social drinking. And number two, he would not separate from men who did not believe in He would not separate. He did not believe it was a separating issue for men not to believe that the Bible was inerrant. Okay, that's 1970s. Okay, and that is why, you know, Brook is going to be on all the other radio stations. Those two issues. No, wait a minute. There's another one. Rock music. Because Stuart Briscoe practiced using rock music to reach lost kids in London before it came to America. Okay, but the one issue was inspiration. Okay? And so now, okay, so I was trying to explain. In 1972, talking about how evangelicals had now as a whole, scholastically rejected the Bible as the word-for-word inspired word of God. 1972, Billy Graham said, "I fear our movement has gone too far." That's 40 years ago. He said that 40 years ago. And that was only 18 years after the beginning of his movement. And as far as I know, Thomas, you would know, is there an evangelical school that stands for word inspiration of Bible?
MacArthur's.
MacArthur's. Okay. But most people would consider him a fundamentalist. Okay. So that kind of shows you, you know, what's happening. But the newest movement is the emerging church movement. Okay? And I think the emerging church movement is a really sad example of this, what it says, hearing, they shall not hear, and seeing, they shall not see. Yes?
Do you think the emerging church could possibly be the woman who rides the beast?
No, because the emerging beast will be like all the rest of compromise. They'll go right back to Rome. And the liberals and the emerging church and new evangelicalism. What did Billy Graham say his greatest accomplishment in life was in his interview in 1990? His greatest accomplishment in life was to bring Catholics and evangelicals together. Okay? So, we have people like Charles Colson, who signed the Catholic Manifesto. You know what the Catholic Manifesto says? We will not evangelize Catholics. We will consider them to be our brothers. So the question is, what kind of a gospel does Charles Colson have? You know, we assume, we buy these guys' books, and we assume they believe like us. But, wow, do they? Pastor Hackman?
You know, to put this in context, this statement was made against the Pharisees and Sadducees, mm-hmm. which were the legalists of the day. In which we're making rules in the Old Testament law, basically the basis for which they lived. In other words, it was the opposite of the new evangelicals today. He was speaking against the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the legalists of the day. And they were opposing him because he was bringing in to them a new gospel, which is believe mm-hmm. instead of do. And what you're talking about is the opposite. We've got the no rules in the new evangelicals, but a lot of that is a reaction to the fact that I think that we've had a lot of hypocrisy in the Christian movement, so to speak, where we had all these rules but no salvation. People were doing all this outward stuff, but they weren't Christians. And so this generation says, well, that's over there. So just mm-hmm. throw the rules out. And so now you got new evangelicals.
Well, I think you have two things. I think that is true. But I think that you also have a problem. You have a problem with I just was listening to a tape by Leonard Ravenhill. It's kind of interesting. He said this, what's the number one hindrance to revival today? You know what he said? Evangelism.
Well, but that's because of the nature of the evangelism. I mean, years ago, I went to one of mm-hmm. these pastor schools, okay? And they get up and they want, I sat there the first day. Somebody paid my way, my pastor took mm-hmm. me at that point because this family wanted us to go. And I sat there and I said, you know, if you believe these statistics, the whole city of Chicago is one in a week.
Yeah. 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 Well, and so what he was saying is just
see, that's the fault with all mm-hmm. these people. If they made that profession, they're doomed.
Yeah. Well, there we go. There is the root now of this problem that
that's
we have.
That's what I'm saying.
We have this
actually,
root.
Now we've got new evangelicalism is a reaction to.
Mm-hmm. Well, now we have the people who are promoting this kind of evangelism. Well, that's over now. Now we have this universally.
You do want people to give the gospel.
Yep.
You just don't want to make it a formula where you go one, two, three, boom.
Yeah, and what he was saying by evangelism was he says, I saw this TV preacher last night, and he said the invitation, come give God a couple of your minutes and you'll be saved. Something like that. And he said, what a contrast to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was under conviction for months before he got saved. And he couldn't sleep at night because he was under such great conviction. And there's a whole different philosophy. What he's saying is that we aren't letting God work. We're short-circuiting. And what happens to this person who gives Jesus, 6 minutes of their life, so 6 minutes, and it's all over and now they're saved. And what is their response going to be to godly music? What's it going to be? What's it going to be to modesty? What's it going to be to Hollywood?
Yeah, but some of these people that are doing that are the very ones that are strong on dress and outwardly, verbally strong.
Well, it's going to be a short circuit, isn't it?
But I'm just telling you, that's...
Well, that's the issue.
There's a ditch on both sides of that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Thomas?
The audience looks to me like in verse 9 and following that he's speaking to the great multitudes here, which would seem to me like it's all the people. Is there any reason to conclude that he's only addressing the Pharisees here rather than addressing all the people, many of whom were not Pharisees?
Well, he is addressing all the people because the Pharisees were the ones that were after him. And that was really, if you read the other passages, that was really what most commentators say that's what predicated him beginning to speak in parables. I've always said that, yeah, but part of that is if you start speaking in parables, then you do find some people that are looking for the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It does create true people. You start looking. I think part of what he's trying to do is get the people to honestly search for truth. And Nicodemus was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a Pharisee.
Well, I think in general, we're talking about, here's the general principle is lost people, especially religious lost people. That's really religious lost people. Religious lost people have a hard time telling the difference between saved and unsaved. Now, we're not talking about heathen lost people. We're talking about religious lost people. And, that is definitely a truth that is carries throughout time. Okay? Now, yes?
One thing that I see here once in a while, I watch here is some of the Christian stations here, and at the end, that's so sadly, very sadly missing is the word called repentance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there you say this prayer, believe you love Jesus, yes, and all of this, it sounds so good. But there is no conviction in their heart that there are sinners and lost.
That's right.
And if that isn't there, you have a formality and an incorrect form of security, saying, well, I said the prayer, like you said, like it were in Indiana or where it was. Mm-hmm. There are all those people that I said the prayer, and it's Satan's work. He loves it because he knows they have a form of religion, but deny the power of it. So again here, if I don't, and it has to be the Holy Spirit, no ways about it. If there is no repentance, there is no conversion. Why mm-hmm. should I repent here if I think I'm okay? Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so let's go to verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Well, I think it could be summarized in this statement. Light received gives what? More light. Light rejected brings what? Darkness. And of course it's a principle. It's a spiritual principle of life. Okay? So that is a serious truth about spiritual decisions in a person's life. What happens when a person in their spiritual life turns against light? They get darkness. Okay. What is the one of the characteristics of the Laodicean church? Blind. Right? You know, it's not that thou art wretched and poor and blind. Okay? What is that blindness? It's spiritual blindness. It's spiritual blindness that is a result of living with or living in darkness rather than rejecting it and separating from it. What will it produce? Darkness. You know, think about it. I just give you an illustration. Maybe you'll misunderstand it, but Waukesha Bible Church is having an exodus. And the exodus is because the church is getting just far too weak. You know, they have the full-fledged rock music and everything, and they're just going so far to the left. Okay. Yes.
I used to go there. So we were just at a wedding there a couple of weeks, months ago maybe, and the reason that Rick and I had a reception at Waukesha Bible Church was because there would be no dancing and no drinking. We went to this wedding months ago, and there was full-blown dance, disco ball in the building.
In the building.
In the building.
Oh.
And the dress was horrid.
Mm-hmm.
There's no modesty.
Mm-hmm. Now, the question, I always ask this question, so there's a group of people who have a sense of right and wrong who are leaving there, okay? Have you seen any of them come to Maquonago Baptist?
Right there.
No, I'm talking about today.
No, they're leaving there and just going to like Rochester or Spring Creek or something.
Okay? So they're going to something just like it, just not quite as bad. Okay? So here's the principle. Why? Because spiritual blindness. They have tolerated evil so long. They've tolerated so evil so long, they themselves have what? Become blind. You know, you cannot live in a situation where you don't separate from it and be scot-free. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you don't separate, you will be leavened. And, you know, that which you have, you'll even lose that. And, you know, it costs something to obey God. But there's a, I remember talking to Dr. Sanders about his home church up in Eau Claire where he got saved and where he got called to preach. And years ago when he came, started coming 30 some years ago, he would talk about his church and the people up there that helped him as a young man, you know, and they were still in that church. And I said to him, what? I don't understand it. Why are those people still in that church? I don't know anything about that church. That church is liberal. They aren't preaching the gospel. You know, they're just weak and et cetera. And I says, what happened to those people? He said, oh, they just fell asleep. Julia.
I think there is real hardness of heart and almost bitterness that develops within them. I have your young lady that I talked to just a little bit ago. She's from a missionary's home, a fundamental home, and she rejected just one thing about Christ, and now she's away from the Lord, but trying to start a home for girls who are in fundamental homes who are bitter, and we're trying to get freedom from what she called the bondage of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And she was just so bitter.
Yeah.
Towards the things of the Lord.
If you
more than just darkness, it was like she was refusing any light. And in just the time that I talked to her, there was this huge, just this tension between us where she was like, you're judging me, aren't you? She wasn't saying it with her mouth, but she was just waiting for me to, you know.
Because if you... what's interesting is now all their terminology is psychological terminology. But you won't find in their vocabulary, you won't find the word repentance. It's not in their book.
To that repentance, admitting that you're wrong.
You see?
You're right. They're wrong.
Someone referred me to this book called Toxic Faith. Kind of interesting book title. And somebody had read this book and said, oh, I'm free. So I got to the book and I read, I found out, you know, this guy had printed all sorts of books and et cetera, et cetera. And I looked at a review of the book, okay? And, I mean, you know there's something wrong here, okay? But in the review of the book, it said it's all full of psychology. You won't find the word repentance. There's no such thing as repentance. And really what it is a... it's an old Freudian psychology, blame shift. Yes?
What do you say to those, though, in our circle that say, well, if you preach repentance, you're preaching works?
Well,
there are those in our circle that take...
Yeah, they do that because I answer that same way as this. Jesus said to the lame man, rise up and walk. He can't rise up and walk. Neither can an unsaved man repent. But the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God is there, a man can repent.
Yeah, but now they accuse you of being a coward.
Well,
that's the next step.
Well, how do I deal with that? I deal with that. Maybe people don't understand the question you're asking, but I deal with that very simply. What is repentance? Okay? And that's the key issue. What is repentance? My definition of repentance is it is the work of God done in a heart by the Holy Spirit as a person responds correctly and rightly to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, points his finger at someone and says, that's right. That thinking is wrong. And that person that right now has to come to a point of honesty. And they can either say, forget that, or they can say, yes, that's right. And what is happening? When that happens, the Holy Spirit is beginning his work of repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. And the Holy Spirit will convict them of something else. And they will have to say, yes. And they will be under this sense of guilt and they will be seeing the darkness of their own heart. As they see the darkness of their own heart, they will see the darkness. They will see the darkness of their own heart by the darkness of their sin. And in that process, the Holy Spirit will shed light on the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ. And they will come to this point where they say, you know, I don't want that. I hate that. But I want this. I want Jesus Christ. I want this new life. That's repentance. It's the work of only the Holy Spirit can do it. But the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world. And everyone has the opportunity to respond to that. But if they don't respond to it, here's the verse. I will take away even that which they have. But if they respond to it, what will happen? They will get more, won't they? They'll get more conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know? They'll get more, and the Holy Spirit will show more. And the more the Holy Spirit shows them, and the more they agree, the more the repentance is in their own heart. Okay, so it goes back down to the definition of how do you get repentance? You know, if you don't understand that, you miss the whole point.
The issue sometimes is people get so reactionary to one thing, and this is part of what was the problem with Pharisees. They're so reactionary against something they consider a false doctrine. They can't understand the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well,
that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Your definition of repentance is right on. But you say that to certain people, and they'll say, oh, you're preaching that God has to intervene before you get saved. Yeah. I am preaching that, because that's what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah,
they
that's...
resist that to the absolute, but they're closing their eyes because they're categorizing things. And so often we say, oh, that guy is such and such. Well, that's demonized.
Well, can an unrepented man repent?
No.
There's the question. An unrepentant man can't repent. Okay? And a man that is in, in the realm of their own self, that love their sin, they can't repent. They need the work of the Spirit of God. Yes?
Yes, I'm sorry, I understand that correctly. Let's say you went door to door with this patient.
Okay? Yeah.
Back on the door of a couple that's living together outside the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And let's say that the woman, what you could tell the Holy Spirit was really convicting her of sin and that she wasn't ready for salvation. At that point, would you lead her to the Lord when she has a general awareness of sin, period? Or would you say, are you going to move out tomorrow? Like, I mean, what is the practical aspect of you saying that they would actually make a decision like that before the Spirit dwells within them?
Well, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Not the woman at the well. What did he say to the woman taking adultery? Go sin no more. He didn't go tell her, go think about this for a while, and after a while, you know, maybe you should change your behavior. You know, I don't know the total answer to that, but I'll say, I'll get back to it two ways. Number one is I feel like the problem we have today in Christianity is we don't let God work enough. You know, I can tell you the day, it was June 1968, that the Holy Spirit worked in my heart. I can tell you the moment exactly where I was. And the Holy Spirit says, you know, those thoughts you had in your mind, they were wrong. And I said, yes, Lord, they are. But I wasn't ready to get saved then. I wasn't ready to get saved. There's a lot of other things that God had to deal with me in my life before I was ready to get saved. But he was starting. Okay? And I'm afraid that, and I'm glad that I was associated with people that didn't know how to win souls, so to speak. Okay? Because you know what? I'm afraid, and God is sovereign, praise the Lord for that. I'm afraid they would have come there and said, okay, pray this prayer and you're saved. I wasn't ready to get saved. You know, and God had to convict me about a lot of stuff in my life before I can remember just the day before I got saved, or the day I was saved. I mean, God had been convicting me about all the stuff in my life, and I was trying to change my life, and then I realized I couldn't do it. My heart was still as wicked as ever. And, you know, finally I was ready to get saved. You know, but there was a big progression that had to take place in my life. And I think that's the big problem today. And I realize that you know, we're all anxious to see people come to the Lord. But I talked to someone not too long ago, and Thomas was telling this fellow, you know, the Bible only records the people who were saved and baptized and in church as being saved. Those are the only ones the Bible records. And this fella said, boy, I don't have anybody then. I don't have anybody. I got all these people I thought I've led to the Lord, but if I went by those statistics, I don't have anybody. So, I think in general, I think the truth is, you know, adultery is a pretty serious sin. And I certainly know people who have been in adultery and got saved, and then they realized it was wrong and they left. But I would be mighty, mighty careful to make the judgment, okay, you're ready to get saved.
Pastor, the Bible clearly says no adulterer should go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just says that. So a person that is determined to live in a state of adultery is deciding against the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Just that clear.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't hear the verse. Is it the Bible clear?
He said, the Bible tells us that no adulterers will get to heaven. So a person who is personally choosing to violate God's will and to stay in that.
They're choosing not to believe.
They're choosing not to believe. Now, I know somebody who got saved and they were gay. Now, I can't say, I should say they professed to be saved. But after they got saved, they were raised in Milwaukee. They thought that there was nothing wrong with it. And they read the Bible and they said, oh boy, this is wrong. So, you know, we don't know everything that's going on.
It doesn't necessarily happen immediately. Mm-hmm. If a person closes their mind to what the Bible says, they're not going to get saved.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
We'll probably get into this tonight or the next time you go to Matthew 7, but what would you say about a person is not saved unless you see fruit in their life? I mean, if you don't see them change in their behavior, and you don't see them seeing, you know, a desire to serve the Lord and to lead other people to the Lord, are they truly saved?
Well, I think the answer to the question is, if you don't see fruit in their life, are they really saved? Well, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Okay, so the answer is this: if that person is truly saved, when they hear the Bible, they're going to respond to it. Okay, and you know, let's be realistic. There's things in our lives, and we hear the Bible and we say, you know, that's right. I need to change, you know? And we struggle. Okay? But when you're saved, the Bible is God's Word. And it's the truth. And because it's the truth, you have to come underneath it. Okay? And, you know, the process here is... Now, if a person was living adultery, says, "You know what? I'm gonna just stay living this way. That's just it." Well, that sounds to me like much repentance there, does it? Yes.
I meant that she seemed like she was generally repentant of her sin, and you had specifically brought up that they were living together, and she didn't bring up,
well, if she did call on the Lord, and after that she read the Bible, well, then what would she do?
Awesome.
Yes. Yes.
I don't know why. Like, sometimes I get confused because I am confused. This just whole topic has just confused me today again. So what do we say about Paul? Paul clearly says in Romans that he struggled with sin. So he doesn't say what that was, but he clearly says that he tried to do the right thing, but he could not carry it out. And he talked about the war within his members.
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean that Paul was disobedient to God, so he didn't carry it out? You know, we look at him as who he is, but...
No, but before Paul was saved, what was he?
Hmm?
Before Paul was saved, what was he?
Well, he was a persecutor of...
He was a murderer of Christians, right?
Right.
Did he keep doing that after he got saved?
No.
Okay.
But James also says if you committed adultery, you might as well, whatever sin you've committed, you might as well commit them all, because who said, you know, you shall not commit adultery? Also said, thou shalt not commit murder. So whatever Paul does... You know, if he committed one sin, all sin is
yes.
worth going to hell.
Okay, well, let's ask a couple questions. Okay, yeah, one sin will send a person to hell. Okay. Are there sins that will send people to hell? Okay. 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 But are there sins? Okay, there's a couple questions here. Are there sins that are so powerful that a person would choose to keep them rather than repent? That's what the Bible's teaching. There are sins that are so powerful that a person can choose to keep them rather than to repent.
Where in the Bible is that?
First Corinthians 6. Know we not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven?
But you become righteous the moment you choose to accept the salvation.
Okay, well let's look at that verse. First,
you're no longer judged by the law.
Okay, well let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 then, and I think it's important we look at that verse. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Knowing not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So what is it saying? It's saying when you get saved, you don't get saved from hell only. When you get saved from the power of sin. Yes.
You never sin again.
No, but it just like you said. Now, when you're saved is not just something you get saved from the penalty of sin. Now you get Jesus Christ within you. And the power of Christ is now living within you. All right? And, it can't be the same.
So which is it? Is it the power of Christ in you that gets you to stop sinning, or is it yourself? Because sometimes you hear us talk about we have to make the decision. That would make that move, because that means...
Because the we as a Christian means us with Christ in us. We will never be without Jesus Christ. We'll never. And the Bible points his finger, you, but what does he mean? You with Christ in you. So all the commands in the Bible, mortify, therefore, put yourself to death. What? He's speaking to us as a person that has Christ in us, and we will never function ever again as a person without Christ in us. And so as Christ in us, obviously, this is how we are to live. I think we're over, probably.
Let's be real quick. I think that if you look in terms of the question about like the person who you know that the person is living in some particular sin, I think it seems like if you look at Jesus' evangelistic methodology and he brings it up, rich and poor was covetous, Jesus brought it up, the woman at the well, she had 7 husbands, the one she literally was not a husband, he brought it up. Acts 2, you see that they crucified Christ, the Messiah, they brought it up, Stephen brought it up within Acts 7. So I think the biblical pattern is if you can see somebody who's living in something, or doing something, actually, you actually mention that specifically, and you trust the Lord that he'll work. And if somebody can get saved without you specifically bringing it up, I think that'd be a person who, if you had brought it up, they would respond rightly anyway.
Okay, do you hear that answer? I think that's a good answer. Jesus, whenever he dealt with somebody and he knew what their sin was, he brought it up. He brought it up. And the disciples did the same. They brought the sin up. And because the Spirit of God was working, one man repented. The other man didn't repent. Okay, let's pray. Father, pray you bless these truths for your glory. And help us, Lord, to be able to think through these things in a biblical manner. In Jesus' name, amen.